Let us look together at the book of Nehemiah. Once again, Nehemiah chapter 4. Many years ago, we went through the book of Romans and took painfully long in doing so. And I got to the point where I think I could say, just let your Bible fall open to where it naturally falls. We've only been in Nehemiah for 12 weeks, and so our Bibles probably aren't naturally falling open yet to Nehemiah. But we are in chapter 4 here, and we are going to consider verses 15 through 23. But I want to back up and begin reading at verse 13. Therefore, set I in the lower places behind the wall, and on the higher places I even set the people, after their families, with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and rose up and said unto the nobles, and to the rulers, and to the rest of the people, be not ye afraid of them. Remember the Lord, which is great and terrible. And fight for your brethren, your sons and your daughters, your wives and your houses. And it came to pass when our enemies heard it, or heard that it was known unto us, and God had brought their counsel to naught, that we returned all of us to the wall, every one unto his work. And it came to pass from that time forth that the half of my servants wrought in the work, and the other half of them held both the spears and shields and the bows and the habergeons, and the rulers were behind all the house of Judah. They which builded on the wall, and they that bare burdens with those that laded, every one with one of his hands wrought in the work, and with the other hand held a weapon. For the builders, every one had a sword girded by his side, and so builded. And he that sounded the trumpet was by me. And I said unto the nobles, and to the rulers, and to the rest of the people, the work is great and large, and we are separated upon the wall, one far from another. In what place, therefore, ye hear the sound of the trumpet, resort ye thither unto us. Our God shall fight for us. So we labored in the work, and half of them held the spears from the rising of the morning till the stars appeared. Likewise, at the same time, said I unto the people, let every one with his servant lodge within Jerusalem, that in the night they may be a guard to us, and labor on the day. So neither I, nor my brethren, nor my servants, nor the men of the guard which followed me, none of us put off our clothes, saving that everyone put them off for washing. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. As we read these memoirs of Nehemiah concerning this time of rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem, it is so vivid and graphic. You can just see pictures in your mind. You don't even need the child's story Bible to be able to visualize some of this and imagine. And you get a sense for the thrill, the excitement, the tension, the drama, yes, the danger of all that was going on. When they began the work, in chapter 2 and on into chapter 3, you get a sense of the excitement, the readiness, the commitment, the attitude on the part of these people in Jerusalem that was impervious to mockery and ridicule, that did not faze them at all, it seems. If anything, it made them all the more determined to keep building. But that robust beginning, midway through, became imperiled. And we know it was halfway through because of chapter 4, verse 6. They had built the wall halfway because the people had a mind to work. But then came not just verbal abuse and psychological warfare, but actual threats of violence. And added to that were workers that had feverishly worked themselves into fatigue. There was added to all of that discouragement from well-meaning friends, as we saw last time in verse 12. Some of the Jewish people were coming and saying, from all places whence ye shall return unto us, they will be upon you. Paraphrased, that is, this is too difficult, it's too dangerous, it's too costly, we are in danger, send our men back home. And so there is this, I guess we could call it sort of a midlife crisis in the work of rebuilding the wall of Jerusalem. Incidentally, the height of the wall, historians think, was around 15 feet. So, more or less, the wall is about 7 feet tall in most places at this point. And I believe archaeological diggings have found it, at least at its base, to have been 8 feet thick. So this is a serious construction effort. Now, as we said in the first study, I think it was, an effort similar to this had been undertaken and had gotten started about 12 years earlier. And the king of Persia had put a stop to it because of some false accusations. And so the question now is this new effort going to get any farther? Or is it going to end halfway through in disgrace like the previous effort? Well, in this instance, the Lord used Nehemiah to keep it going. And when you think about it, it is remarkable. The people in Jerusalem had only met him a few weeks earlier. It wasn't like this was a man that they'd known all of their lives and had confidence in. Certainly the Lord was at work, knitting the hearts and spirits of these people together to accomplish this work for the Lord. Nehemiah was God's instrument at this place, at this time, to lift their spirits, to point them to Jehovah as their refuge and strength, and present help in time of trouble. It would be interesting to know if Nehemiah was reading the Psalms or reminding the people of some of the Psalms as we did this morning. And Nehemiah has God-given capacities and gifts of organization to make practical plans to carry out this great task in the midst of great opposition and difficulty. And one thing that we just mentioned all too briefly last time from verse 14 is his statement to these nobles and rulers and the rest of the people, where he says to them, "Do not, or be not ye afraid of them." And that theme is again and again in Scripture, isn't it? We saw it in Psalm 46 this morning. Here it is in this context. Be not ye afraid of them. Remember the Lord. We get into trouble when we forget the Lord. How many of our fears could be resolved and removed if we could but remember the Lord. Remember that He is God. Remember His character. Remember His promises. Remember His covenant with all who are in Christ. Well, Nehemiah makes these practical plans, and we saw them maybe stated generally last time, and it seems to me that what we have in many of these verses before us here today is a more detailed explanation of that plan. It doesn't seem to be two different plans. It's sort of the explanation in more detail. But his plan was armed guards. Armed guards, as we saw there in verse 13. Swords and spears and bows. He encourages them to remember all that is at stake. In verse 14, after he tells them to remember the Lord, remember that He is great and terrible, he encourages them to be willing to fight, be ready to fight, be on constant guard, and fight for whom? Brethren, sons, daughters, wives, even houses. Now we might look at that and say, well, that's rather carnal motivation. They should just have been happy to fight for the Lord. But we are creatures of time, we are creatures of space, we are creatures of matter, and there is at least something to be said for a secondary motivation to be concerned for the things that we are in some way responsible for and stewards of on this earth. We are our brother's keeper. Fathers do have a responsibility to sons and daughters and wives, and even property, a house, a dwelling place. It is not necessarily carnal thinking to have a concern for these things. And again, in the times in which we're living, I think this is especially relevant and important for us to consider. When we think of some of the forefathers who came and settled this continent, who left home, well, those Mayflower pilgrims left one home in England, found another temporary home in Holland, but then figured out that wasn't going to work out as well as they had hoped, and that it was time to start all over again. That's a major adjustment, to say the least. Now, where do we go? There's no new continents to be settled, and as far as we know, no new governments to be established, and so on. And so our situation is more like here in Nehemiah, in that we have family and property at stake in an earthly sense. And I'm not trying to confuse spiritual warfare and earthly warfare, but as I said this morning, sometimes they become intertwined in a way that we wish they didn't. Well, what was going on here in Nehemiah's day was not just any building project. It was the work of the Lord. It was Jerusalem as God's special city. it was crucial to the glory of God in the earth that this city be established and be protected. And that's what the building of the wall was all about. This was necessary to the continuance of the nation so as to usher in the Savior, the Messiah. This is all part of God's grand purpose. And in like manner, we should understand that whatever role that God has given us to play in our generation is significant. It's for His cause and His kingdom and the glory of Christ, and it may be more important than we imagine. And that's not to inflate our sense of self-importance. It is to make us appreciate the privilege of serving the Lord with our life. Well, let's look at these verses. Verse 15, it came to pass when our enemies heard that it was known unto us and God had brought their counsel to naught, that we returned all of us to the wall, every one unto his work. These enemies that surrounded them on all four sides learned that their stealth plan of attacking quickly and kind of a blitz attack at nighttime so as not to be identified and discovered and then accused to the king in Persia was all exposed now. They no longer had the element of surprise on their side. God had brought their counsel to naught. So, what comes next? Well, it's time for the people to get back to work. We returned all of us to the wall, everyone into his work. The total participation, full participation of all who had started is a blessing to see. Everyone involved. No one had quit halfway through. Everyone was doing what they could, going back to where they had been laboring up to this point. And the overall task remained the same. Build the wall. Our task as a church today remains the same. And that is, preach the gospel. Make disciples. Baptize disciples. Teach them all things that God has commanded, that Christ has commanded. Though circumstances around us change in so many ways, our basic work remains the same. And so let us, by God's grace, be faithful in it. Back to work. Now, as I said, verses 16 through about 21, or maybe the end of the chapter, really, seems to be a further detailing of what he had arranged in verse 13. It came to pass from that time forth that the half of my servants wrought in the work. Now, here in verse 16, there seem to be three separate groups identified. And I'll start actually at the end. There are those that are called all the house of Judah, there at the end of verse 16. And who is this? Well, these are the ones mentioned by name back in chapter 3, these various groups and families and occupations in some cases that were all working sort of like cell groups in different stages and different sections of the wall. All the house of Judah. And then there's the group called the rulers there at the end of verse 16. The rulers were behind all the house of Judah. And we could take that to mean that they were backing them up and encouraging them and of one mind and heart with them. But it probably means that they were actually helping them, maybe keep supplied, keep water on hand, and whatever things that they, as probably elders and rulers in Jerusalem, could assist with. And then we have these at the first part of the verse that Nehemiah identifies as my servants. These would be his personal servants and guards. We don't know how many of them there were, but as the governor appointed by the king, he would obviously have some men at his right hand and left hand to do his bidding, men to see to this, that, and the other detail in the management of the city of Jerusalem. And he divides these into halves. Half of my servants wrought in the work. The picture here, I think, is Nehemiah gives up the help and the comfort of these personal servants and guards so that they can lend a hand to the work itself. So here's sacrifice on the part of Nehemiah himself. Half of my servants wrought in the work, and the other half of them held both the spears, the shields, and the bows, and the habergeons. These are various pieces of armor and weaponry. The habergeon is kind of an interesting term. We only see it a handful of times in the Old Testament. And the lexicons give it one of two definitions, either a coat of mail, some sort of body armor, in other words, or else perhaps a type of spear, lance, or javelin. And I'll leave that up to you to figure out exactly what is being described here. But in any case, we have Nehemiah's own servants involved in the work, both the construction and the defensive strategy and vigilance. Now, as we'll see here in just a moment, the people actually involved in the work are all armed with a sword, and we think of some kind of a machete type of instrument strapped on their side. You cannot strap a spear on your side, or a shield, or a bow, and so on. And so those were weapons that might be needed in an attack from the enemy. And so to have those weapons at hand and ready all around the perimeter there where they're building, they had to have men devoted to that task. I expect that they would swap out duties from time to time, and maybe day to day or something like that. And the ones that had been holding the weapons would be involved in the hands-on work, while those who had done that were holding the shields and spears and so on. Whatever the case, you have this group that is sort of involved in the vigilance and the holding of the armor and the weaponry, but everyone who was involved in the actual building is indeed armed with what's called a sword. We have in verses 17 and 18, they which build it on the wall and they that bear burdens, and remember, some of them had to be removing rubbish from the previous effort and the previous destructions, actually there were two previous destructions, that had to be moved out of the way. Anyone who's involved in that manual labor end of it, everyone with one of his hands wrought in the work and with the other hand held a weapon. Now, this may sound like almost an impossible way to work. If you have, you know, your sword in one hand, then that only leaves one hand to work with. Well, this is probably sort of a proverbial Hebrew way of speaking, that there's a tool in one hand and a weapon in the other. The actual event is described in verse 18, for the builders, every one had his sword girded by his side. So he actually has both hands free at any given moment to work. But he can drop whatever he's doing and pull that sword whenever necessary. And so they build it, he says. Now, even with a sword or machete, whatever it was, strapped on your side, you can imagine that it would be a little cumbersome to carry that thing around and heavy, and but it was necessary to the progress of the work. And so they put up with the inconvenience of having to carry an arm. I think I will forbear saying anything about being armed here today, but, you know, it is a constitutional right, and in the times in which we live, it's not a bad idea to be vigilant and to be ready to protect yourself, your family, or your church. We've had enough church violence and shootings and so on over the years that there's every reason to be careful, safe. If you carry a weapon, don't be trigger happy. That's my only admonishment to you. Keep a cool head. Mr. Spurgeon published a magazine that he called The Sword and the Trowel. And it is taken, of course, from Nehemiah chapter 4 here, emphasizing this dual nature of our Christian work, applying this spiritually. We need a sword to combat evil and false teaching. And we need a trowel, which is a tool for building. We need not only to fight that which is false, but to build up that which is true and to establish people in the faith. Or we might look at it this way. We need both the negative and the positive in proclaiming the truth of God. There's a time to expose error and expose evil, and a time to build up that which is true and that which is right. And we need a balance in these things. Too much of the negative, or the negative only, leads to a kind of pride and cynicism. Denying that, on the other hand, and only agreeing to give out what is positive, leaves us in the position of Mr. Osteen down in Houston and others like him who refuse to preach against sin and expose any evil and become simply cheerleaders and sort of pop psychologists for snowflakes. We need the sword and the trowel. We need the reproof and instruction in righteousness. We need to be fighting as well as building, and in the right proportion. May God help us to keep the right proportion in our day. The people were prepared for attack at any moment. That's kind of the bigger point here. They did not want to be caught off guard, taken by surprise. The element of surprise is a huge advantage. And you remember when they had started the building, they sort of caught the enemies by surprise. And they already had work going before the enemies realized what was going on. Well, now the enemies had come back and tried to catch them by surprise. But God had made their intentions known, and the people were able to adjust their plans, adjust their work crews in such a way that that element of surprise on the part of the enemy no longer applied. And let us be watchful, and as the New Testament says, sober and vigilant. Not taken by surprise by the enemies of the truth, by Satan, or by those who do his work in this world. Let us keep the sword in our hand, truly, which is the word of God, in all of our labor for the Lord. This sounds like a rather stressful environment in which to do construction work, doesn't it? And so it is. Oftentimes, God's people must serve Him amidst stressful circumstances. And when that happens, we must be faithful and, by God's grace, do the best we can to continue to labor for Him. Well, here at the end of verse 18, we have this matter of a trumpeter, and it goes on through verse 20. He that sounded the trumpet was by me. I don't think this is a trumpet for calling for lunchtime. This is a trumpet of calling for all armed men to come and prepare to defend yourselves. And I said unto the nobles and to the rulers and to the rest of the people, the work is great and large, and we are separated upon the wall, one far from another. In what place, therefore, ye hear the sound of the trumpet, resort ye thither unto us. This trumpet was a rallying call. It was what we would think of as a kind of a primitive alarm system. But I'm sure it was effective. If you hear the trumpet, drop your work and come immediately with your weapons. Here in our national history, we have these men that were called the Minutemen. Well, these were the Minutemen of Israel's history. And when you consider that these people were, some of them were goldsmiths and merchants, and most of the rest of them were farmers, agrarian people who had had no training in warfare nor in building. And yet here they are, building and on a moment's notice to fight. What hope could they have to resist an attack from these surrounding enemies? This hope that Nehemiah states at the end of verse 20, our God shall fight for us. Isn't that marvelous? How many times in Israel's history did God fight for them? From the time that they left the land of Egypt and the conquest of Canaan and the days of David and the great battles that he fought and before him there in the days of Samuel and so on, the days of the judges. How often did God fight for them? And I only remember one instance in which the Lord told them not to fight, that he would fight the battle for them. All the rest of the times, they had to go into battle, and the Lord used their efforts. The Lord blessed their efforts. Our God shall fight for us. That didn't mean that they didn't have to fight, but it meant that when they engaged the enemy in battle, in a defensive posture here, that they should have full confidence in the Lord. And they should expect victory. Perhaps Nehemiah was familiar with Psalm 127 that says, "Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh but in vain." There is human responsibility, yes, but it is all dependent upon the Lord, ultimately. And let us likewise learn to be faithful in the work God has given us to do, and to fight the battles of the Christian life, but looking to the Lord for victory. The early Baptist missionary William Carey had a statement that is probably the most famous thing he ever said, and it was written in a sermon that he delivered, and he said, "Expect great things from God and attempt great things for God." Sometimes, if I understand it correctly, and if I remember his story correctly, it is reversed. And the attempt great things for God is put before expect great things from God. But I think in Carey's original delivery, the expectation is what leads to the attempt of great things for God. And so let us be encouraged by God's action, God's activity, God's promises, and be motivated to serve Him. God's promise leads us to our duty. But our confidence is not in what we do. It's in Him and what He does. Verse 21. So we labored in the work. How much is contained in that little short phrase? We labored in the work. How many man hours there? And half of them held the spears from the rising of the morning till the stars appeared. The picture I have in my mind is, you know, these spears being longer weapons, men holding them, you know, upright, so that the enemies who are probably within view of the wall, watching to see what's going on, and is there a weak spot where we can attack tonight, and so on. And they see these men, they see these spears there all day long. And they think, we're never going to be able to attack. And this required long days, extra long days, for the people doing the work. They work beyond sundown. Usually work, you know, stops, especially in those days when the sun sets. They're working beyond sunset. as long as there's any light to see by, you know, there's an extra 45 minutes or an hour where before the stars come out, there's still enough glow in the sky to be able to see to work. And they work all through that. There's a picture here of intense commitment. Using every bit of opportunity. Letting nothing be lost or wasted. And this, again, is a beautiful example to us. To use every opportunity to work till the stars appear. And then finally, we see here in verses 22 and 23 that Nehemiah's plan involved keeping everyone within the city. As we said, some lived in what we might think of as suburbs and little communities outside the city. They were the ones whose families were afraid and in danger there in verse 12. Nehemiah seems to get them all inside the gates here during these critical days and weeks. Let everyone with his servant lodge within Jerusalem, that in the night they may be a guard to us and labor on the day. He wanted to keep everyone close around the clock. And finally, this interesting note in verse 23. So neither I, nor my brethren, nor my servants, nor the men of the guard which followed me, none of us put off our clothes. And there's some uncertainty here about if he's talking about clothing or if he's talking about weaponry. Our translators here give us clothes. Saving that everyone put them off for washing. They're either leaving their clothes on or leaving their weapon on even, except when it's time to take a bath. You have to appreciate the concern for cleanliness, whether it's, you know, ceremonial cleansing or just because you get a bunch of men doing a lot of manual labor and they need to take a bath regularly. But as we say metaphorically, they slept with their boots on otherwise. The whole point is to be ready, constantly ready. You know, we read in the New Testament of your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel. That's what we see here in illustration form. And we need to be always ready to serve the Lord and willing to serve the Lord. I would just point out furthermore that Nehemiah includes himself, neither I nor my brethren, etc. He was not a leader who was going home to a nice, palace at night while the men are sleeping on the ground or something. He was not a detached kind of leader, but he was with his men in the trenches, so to speak. He's personally involved, personally sacrificing along with those whom he leads. Probably nothing more disheartening than for people who are making sacrifices for a cause and who are encouraged in that cause to discover that the one who is leading them and trying to motivate them is not himself living by the sacrifices that he's encouraging them to make. And, you can apply that in many ways. You see it in many ways. People supporting some of these televangelists who have five personal jet airplanes waiting on the runways for them, and they're begging for money from poor destitute widows and so on. It's just unconscionable. Well, Nehemiah was not that kind of governor at all. Let me hasten on to some closing applications here. Some seasons of the Christian life are especially difficult and demanding. For 7.5 weeks, the people here working with Nehemiah are living this kind of long, laborious, difficult, dangerous, demanding days. It didn't last forever, but as we will see, it was 52 days. And though not all of life is this intense and difficult and demanding, all of our life is, in fact, in the context of hardship and sacrifice, and in some measure, sometimes more than others, suffering. And so we learn from these marvelous examples here before us to persevere, to press on through intense times as well as all times in general. We learn to be on constant guard and readiness. Never let down your guard. Satan comes and tempts in surprising ways. Sometimes he comes as a lion. Sometimes he comes as an angel of light. Sometimes he comes to the front door to beat it down. Sometimes he sneaks in the back door as if he's at home. And we have to be on constant guard. He may come through friends and heroes who are abandoning the truth. Any work that we do for the Lord is bound to be difficult, costly, and sometimes dangerous. But by His grace, let us rise to the occasion. And finally, I hope this hits home with all of us today. Consider what God can do with one dedicated believer who refuses to give up, who sets an example of pressing on, and who is able to encourage others and to buoy the spirits of others, and who is so certain and unwavering in confidence in God that nothing can defeat him or her. Nehemiah was that kind of instrument in the Lord's hand. And as we might say, humanly speaking, he saved the day. Without him, the project would have ended in complete failure with all that was against it at this point. He was able to keep hope alive and to instill courage in the hearts of the people. And we should all aspire to that. In the book of Ezekiel, we read a different scene, not much earlier than this, in which the Lord says, I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it. But I found none. What was missing in Ezekiel's day was thankfully present in Nehemiah's day in Nehemiah himself. He was the man to stand in the gap. And let each of us seek to be standing in whatever gap God has placed us at this time, and pray and endeavor to be the right person at the right place at the right time. Each of us should consider ourselves providentially placed where we are. And so let us be faithful in that place. We learn that from the example of Nehemiah.